Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I am preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, going chapter by chapter each week, and we are in chapter 5 today. So if you're visiting, we are in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll begin here in just a moment. I'd like to read to you from the first five verses of that chapter. It says, "It has been reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not even exist amongst the Gentiles, that someone has been or has his father's wife. And you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed such a sin, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. As we pray, God, we ask that you would be blessing your word as we would go through it, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, Lord, that we might see the truth that you would have for us and the application thereof today in our lives and in the life of the church today. Father, we see this chapter and the challenges of it, and yet, Lord, we recognize that it is your word, that it is truth that we need to hear even in our day today. We pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified as we would look to it today, now asking that you would give help, for we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. I'm going to read you a list of names, and at the end, I want you to tell me what the commonality is between this list of names that I'm going to give to you. Okay, and what's the first thing then that comes to your mind? Clinton and Lewinsky, Bernie Madoff, Watergate, Monkey Business, Jerry Sandusky, O.J. Simpson, Elliot Spitzer, Tiger Woods, Anthony Weiner, Iran Contra, Mark Sanford, Enron, Harding and Kerrigan, if you're old enough, Jose Canseco, Mark McGuire, Bobby Bonds, Jimmy Swagger, Jim Baker, PTL. What is the common denominator? What's the word that is there that you think of? Scandal. Scandal. All of those. Scandal in one sense or another. Some of those were political, some were religious, some were economic. What, was there any other kind of category? Sports scandals as well, right, of the different ones. And to that list, we could easily add 1 Corinthians, or the first church of Corinth, okay? We could add that, because at this time period, this church was a scandal. And there was scandalous behavior that was in the church. The Apostle Paul is now writing to reprove the congregation for what they have just allowed to continue on. And as we examine 1 Corinthians today, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to see how Paul attempts to correct an ongoing, heinous, continuing, habitual sin within the congregation. Now, we've noticed as we've been going along, if you're visiting here today, you haven't seen this, but as we've been going through the first chapter, second chapter, third, fourth, there have been problems all along the way, haven't there? I mean, Corinth was rife with trouble and strife, all right? And I think as Paul was writing this, he was trying to think to himself, how do you handle a scandal? And that's exactly what was going on. This church was shot through with scandal. And as we talked about in the previous weeks, Corinth as a town was a town of license, of immoral behavior. It was a town of a community in which scandal was seen as just kind of regular daily activity. But this was a scandal that in which the darkness of the community had actually kind of invaded the church, and now the church was even more dark than the community around it. And that is never the way God wants his church to be. And so this morning we're going to look at, again, what the Apostle Paul is writing as a prescription to how do you deal with this issue in the church. And it's called church discipline. And so we see there's discipline that Paul is saying needs to take place so that this ongoing, habitual, heinous sin that was going on in the church didn't affect everybody else in the community as well, within the community of the church. And so we're going to notice four steps along the way, which Paul notices and prescribes in order to deal with this situation. Now look at verses 1 and 2. And a shocking sin is kind of found out, okay, in verses 1 and 2. I've already read that, so we'll read it again right now. But Paul uncovers a shocking sin at the church in Corinth. Now, these are people that are professed believers in Christ, okay? These are not people who are seeking. These are not people who don't know Jesus yet. These are people who are professing a faith in Christ. And Paul is forced to face off with this spiritual scandal that is going on at the church at Corinth. Scandal, be it public, be it private, be it church, be it secular, is very difficult to face down and confront, isn't it? Why? Because scandals are messy. And people are involved, and people make a mess in a scandalous situation, right? And so when one goes to the doctor because he or she is not feeling well, and you find out that there's a condition that's going to require a surgery, you don't get mad at the doctor, do you, for telling you that you've got to go on and have a surgery. You want to get beyond that point, and so that has to be dealt with, it has to be removed in order so that you can have a healthy life and lifestyle again. And that's exactly what's going on here. And I think what you see in the Apostle Paul is you see somebody who was a real leader. A real leader doesn't back down just because things become difficult. Okay? And so Paul sees a difficult situation going on in the congregation, and he addresses that in this passage. Now, what we find most shocking in this event that's going on here is that it had become public knowledge. It became public knowledge, and nobody in the church at Corinth seemed to have a problem with what was going on. And so it's almost as though the front page of the Corinthian Times was running this story to prove the fact that nobody seemed to have a problem with it. Okay, and what exactly was going on? It says here that a man had his father's wife. Okay, and that's the biblical sense of had his father's wife. All right, and so some people have wondered. I personally believe because of some of the language issues that are involved in this passage, I think it was probably his stepmother, okay? But it really doesn't matter because it's sick and it's gross, right? I mean, it's sick. It's sick. What's going on here? And what is going on is it's not a one-time event. It's a continuing habitual thing that they are proud of. Okay, and there's part of the issue, is the attitude that's involved. They are proud of this behavior. They are flaunting this behavior. Okay, and the church, because they're living in an Iowa City-esque kind of community, are saying, oh, we are proud of this behavior too. Look at how open and inclusive we are. That we don't have a problem with a guy sleeping with his father's wife, and we're just going to be loving and kind. Does that sound like anything today that we tend to hear? It sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? Now, Paul responds to this shocking sin, and what does he say? He begins to chide the Corinthians for their incorrect response to this sin. He doesn't say, no, this isn't a good, he says, this is not a good thing. And I think what probably is most troubling to Paul is you have to remember that he is the one that planted this church, okay? He is the one that founded this church. He is the one that spent 18 months of his life preaching night and day to these people, telling them, this is how you live the godly Christian life. And it's in the midst of that that now we're removed a few years, possibly 3 to maybe 5 years at most, from when Paul planted this church. Now the people are walking instead of in fellowship with the Lord, instead of in obedience to the Lord, they're walking in open rebellion to the very clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, if you've never been a pastor and if you've never been involved in that sort of thing, you can't relate, okay? But when Carol and I were first married, I was called right out of seminary to go and replant a church for our then denomination, and we did that, and we were there through kind of thick and thin, and over the period of about 7 years, we were there, and it went from struggling, it began to stabilize, it began to thrive, and when God called us away from there, there was a good gentleman that followed up, but then things began to happen. Strange teaching began to kind of worm its way in. And the result was a lot of infighting, and the result was the district came in with kind of a heavy hand, the denomination came in with kind of a heavy hand, and said, we're closing this down. We're going to take and sell off all the assets, and the district's going to get that. And so they funded their denomination for about a year off of that. And I thought, you know, when that happened, I looked at my wife and I said, did we waste 7 years of our life? Did we waste 7 years of our life? Pouring it into people and being there and doing this and building this up and paying that off and doing all those things. Was it a waste of our lives? No, it wasn't. Because it's ultimately not about buildings. It's about people, right? It's about people is what the church is really about. But nonetheless, you can understand what the Apostle Paul was probably going through, thinking to himself, how many sermons did I preach about this? How many times did I teach on this? And now you've got this going on in your church, and you think it's a good thing. That's the real issue. They thought it was a good thing. And Paul knew that unaddressed sin in the body of Christ will ultimately infect and affect the church. Now, look at how the Corinthians had begun to respond to immorality within their own congregation. Again, we're not talking about people outside the church. We're not talking about non-Christians. We're talking about those who profess to know the saving power of Jesus Christ, and only those. And they begin to look around, and they, instead of mourning, instead of repenting, instead of being sad about the sin, how does Paul say that they are responding? They are responding with what? Pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance. You know what? We should never, ever, ever be proud of something that God calls in his word a sin. And I don't care how our community views it. I don't care how our legislators view it. I don't care whatever. If God says it's a sin, it is a sin. It's not something to be proud about. And in humility, we should repent. I know last week my son Joseph was hired to play a trumpet prelude at a downtown, one of the downtown Iowa City churches. And basically that's all he had to do. He just had to play a trumpet prelude. They needed somebody to do that. They paid him. They got up. Somebody got up, read the announcements for that week. And they encouraged the congregation to be fully involved in the gay pride parade that's going on this, I think it's this week, in downtown Iowa City. And it wasn't like to witness, it wasn't like to share the hope of the gospel. It's that this is a great thing for our community, and we all need to be involved in it and support it. Now, I know you probably feel stifled to be able to say it, but that's wrong. It's wrong. It is wrong. God's word says it's wrong. It will always be wrong, regardless of whether every single politician in our country says it's right. And I don't care if every single denomination in our country says it's right, it's wrong. Okay? It's wrong. There are things that are right, there are things that are wrong. And Paul realizes that this matter in this church must be addressed, or the problems of the behavior will continue to get worse and worse and worse. Because what he has seen, I believe, Paul recognized this was just the tip of the iceberg in that church. Okay? Now, the tip of the iceberg is what? Traditionally, typically, it's about 90 to 95% of the entirety of the iceberg, right? So if 5% that was sticking out was this, can you imagine what must have been going on in the Corinthian church? Can you imagine how utterly discouraging that must have been for Paul, who had spent all of that time going on? And do you see why it is that Paul now begins to address it? You see, the Corinthians had, in fact, become proud because they refused to discipline anybody that was sinning. Well, we're not going to discipline, we're not going to do, we're not going to address it, we're not going to confront it, we're just going to go ahead and accept it. Unconditional acceptance is the same as unconditional surrender. Okay? When the Church of Jesus Christ unconditionally accepts not the sinner, but the saint who is walking in sin, then we are in a desperate situation as the Church of Jesus Christ. I have said this before, I have never understood how the Roman Catholic Church, which can be such a strong pro-life, pro-family force in our community and in the United States, around the world, can be absolutely and utterly spineless when its members, who are politicians, teach the exact or vote on things and make stands on the exact opposite doctrines of what they uphold and what they say that they believe in, and the church never does anything about it. If you look at the politicians, and the stances that are bringing in positions that are absolutely, absolutely contrary to scriptural teaching, you will see that many times, not always, but many times, they're members of the Catholic Church and they have not been told, hey, this is wrong. The bishops refuse to stand up to address it. Well, second of all, Paul's response to this shocking sin. Look at verses 3 through 5. I've read that section, so I'll highlight it just as we go along. But Paul calls upon the Corinthians to impose church discipline on this flagrantly unrepentant couple. Now, what isn't church discipline? Okay? Because a lot of times it's helpful to define something by what it's not. Because everybody that's here probably has a preconceived notion of what they think or what they've heard or what they've supposedly heard church discipline is or isn't. And in most Christians' lives, they've probably never seen it played out in a congregation, but they have some horror picture in their mind of what they think it sounds like, okay? So it's not a pastor with a power-hungry attitude. It's not a board of elders who are on a crusade to get somebody. It's not revenge. It's not done spitefully. It's not done mean. It's not abuse of authority. It's none of those things that we have all too often sadly seen within Christianity. Church leaders must always remember that any authority that they possess is directly given by the Lord, and the Lord will hold them accountable. Okay? So we need to always remember that. We are only under-shepherds of the great shepherd, and the great shepherd will hold us accountable for any abuse of that authority that is in the church. So with that being the case, what is church discipline? We'll go back a little bit in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. Because you know what? Church discipline wasn't something that was thought up by somebody just off the cuff. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, said in verse 15 of chapter 18, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let it be to him to be unto you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask upon, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Most people, when they quote that passage, they are quoting it in connection with a prayer meeting, right? We're going to get together, and if there are two or three of us that are getting together and praying, God is going to be there in our midst. That's an application of that passage, not the interpretation of that passage. The interpretation is when we are getting together in the situation of church discipline. That's what's going on. And notice how our Lord says to do this. You do it very quietly to begin with. You go to your brother. If your brother has offended you, if you notice that your brother is in sin, or your sister, or he notices you are, they go to you privately. They don't put it up on the billboard. They don't announce it in the bulletin. You go to it privately, and you address them, and you reason with, and you ask, and you talk to them. Because why? Because you are concerned about them, not that you are trying to humiliate them. You're concerned about them. And then if they don't listen, then you go to the next step. And then there's another step and another step. So listen, when we get to the place where we are here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul isn't doing this as the first shot out of the shoot, okay? They've already gone through steps 1, 2, 3. They haven't done those. And Paul is saying, now you need to take this big step. See, church discipline may be broadly defined as the confrontative and corrective measure taken by an individual, a church leader, a congregation, regarding the matter of sin in the life of a believer in the attempt to bring about restoration. It's not to punish. It is not to beat. It is not to make a public example out of. It is to see that person saved and restored back into a right relationship with God. Because bottom line, the church is not about filling numbers on a Sunday morning. It is not about coffee. It's not about rock and roll music. It's not about whatever. It is about a culture of accountability. in which we encourage one another, we help one another, sometimes we chastise one another in order to go on this journey in our Lord Jesus Christ that we are all on.
Amen.
You see, I guarantee you, 95% of all churches, not just in our town, but in our community, will never ever participate, will never ever require, will never ever do this, because it's not seen as loving. It's not seen as, but they don't see the fact that it is restorative. In 30 years of being a pastor, I've seen this about 4 times, and you know what? In every single situation, it restored the wayward sinner, the wayward believer. Restored him or her back into fellowship. And it's what God's prescription is. Now, church discipline is both a process and it's an obligation. Discipline is a process. By its very nature, it is only for professing Christians. If you're not a Christian, it's not about you. If you're, you know, if you, it's not about that. And Paul says very clearly, this is a step for the believer. The believer who's no longer walking or acting like a believer. I think it's very, very important to teach your family's history. Okay? I think it's very, very important for people today to know where they come from, who you're related to, you know, what has happened, what are the sacrifices that people have made in the past so that you could be here today in the present. You know, why there are many people today that don't even know who their fathers are, right? Don't even know who their fathers are. Totally uninvolved in their lives, okay? And why is it important? Because we act to the level of what we know, all right? And so it's important to realize, as a Christian, you have been redeemed. You have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness. You have been brought into the kingdom of light. The Lord Jesus Christ has saved you so that you don't have to continue to act like we're, you know, fallen, but we can act like what we have been redeemed for. The Bible tells us you are a kingdom of priests. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are a people of God's own possession, is what the scripture teaches. Why? Because of your inherent worth? No, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's why. That's why it is the case today. That's why we should act to the level of what God has done in our lives. And that's why Paul says in this situation, it is so utterly appalling that they should act this way and that nobody in the congregation should say that this is a problem. It is a problem. It's a huge problem. And he says, this isn't just the obligation of the pastor or the elder. This is the obligation of the entire body of Christ, the entire church. And he says, when you are all together, when you are assembled, okay? He says that there in these verses, that this is supposed to be the corrective action that takes place. When you're together, why together? Because we are in Christ when we are together. We are the body of Christ when we are together. And we do this out of loving concern for the wayward brother or the wayward sister. So, third, the biblical mandate of church discipline. Pick up with me at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, if you've not read the Old Testament, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you probably just like listened to that and said, what in the world is Paul talking about, right? What in the world is he talking about? Well, hold on with me. Paul knows this matter has to be addressed because he knows that it is ultimately destructive to everyone that is involved. And that is something that we don't recognize today, and we think that my actions just simply influence me, okay? And they just have a problem or they just have an influence over me. That is a lie. Our actions and our decisions impact others all around us all the time. And Paul is forced to address this situation because their response was the exact opposite of what it should have been. They should have been upset. They should have been concerned. They should have been mourning over this. They should have felt horrible over the sinful arrogance that was being demonstrated within the body. But instead, they're kind of laughing about it. They're joking about it. They're saying, this is a great thing. Look how tolerant we are here. Look at how loving we are. This man sleeping with his father's wife, and we think it's a great thing. You didn't know that some of these things were in the Bible, did you? People say, oh, the Bible's old and boring. No, it's kind of just like today's news, isn't it? Let me tell you something. Paul recognized that the church was not doing this man or anybody else in that church a service by ignoring it. Okay? And I want to tell you that today, the church is doing no one a service today when she attempts to normalize and accept certain sins just because they've become politically expedient or culturally accepted. No one is doing anybody a service today when we are saying that a certain behavior that is destructive will not affect anybody else. It does. It does. And I guess I'm going to take 3 minutes to tackle one of the biggest, most confrontational issues in our society today. And, you know, we are all being forced to kowtow. We're all being forced to say it's a good thing. We're all being forced to look the other way. We're all being forced to say, well, there's no problems with this, and it's a lie. It's a lie. And it's this cultural pressure because it's been politicized. If it wasn't politicized, it wouldn't be a problem. We could still speak out on these issues. But we're forced, so much so that there are mayors and towns in America today that will require or attempt to require their pastors in that community to give them a copy of their sermons ahead of time to approve or disapprove of what they're saying. Seriously. Houston, one of the towns that tried to do that. She got her hand slapped, by the way. The church is doing no one a service when they go right along with the community and say, it's all okay. It's all okay. No, it's not. It's not all okay. Let me give you an example. Do you know what the life expectancy of a transgender individual is in Brazil today? Today, 2017. Do you know what the life expectancy is? Would you believe 50 years of age? Well, you'd be wrong, because it's actually 30. And it's not because there are gangs of people in the streets shooting transgender individuals or beating them up or whatever else. That's not the issue. I'm not trying to be funny. That's not the issue. The issue is because of the high rates of disease and the high rates of suicide. Okay? Now, think about this. Think about this. The Oxford Journal of International Epidemiology stated in its 2001 edition. Why did I go back to 2001? Because it wasn't a politicized sin then, okay? Went back to the 2001 edition. Homosexual and transgender individuals live on the average how much shorter lives than their heterosexual comparison? How much? 8 to 21 years shorter lives. Okay, when I was in high school, back in good old Indiana, Marion, Indiana, and we had a school of 3,000 people, and believe it or not, young people, in my high school, there was actually a smoking section that you could go and you could join with your teacher, and you could go out in this little courtyard area and, you know, between class and smoke, and you know, you could just hang out and get one from your professor, your teacher, and you could light up his or hers, you know, and sit out there. And how well do you think that would go over in Iowa City today? Lead balloon, right? Lead balloon. Why? Because we know smoking is stupid and we know it's harmful to your health. There's absolutely no positive benefit that you get from smoking, right? So much so that nowadays on the back of movies that you might check out, a Redbox or Netflix or whatever, it'll say on the back, warning, scenes of smoking, right? Scenes of smoke. Look out. You know, you're going to get secondhand smoke from the scenes of smoking. You may develop lung cancer from the scenes of smoking. And I laugh about that because in my whole town growing up, everybody smoked. I mean, you just did. The teachers smoked. You know, the students smoked. Everybody smoked. But what? We learned it was bad for us, so we don't do it anymore. I don't smoke anymore. We are telling people that this is good, this is great, it's good for you, it's healthy to recognize who you are. You're going to live 21 years shorter, but it's okay. You're going to have, according to the Daily Medical, you're going to have 8 times more suicide attempts. You're going to have 3 times more likely to be hooked on drugs, 3 times more likely to experiment with unprotected sex, 6 times the rates of depression, and an astronomically higher rate of STDs. And the world, and now the church, is saying it's absolutely fine. It's not absolutely fine. It is harmful to the individual. And why is it that we look the other way, or that we jolly coddle along with the rest of the crowd and say, it's fine to do, it's healthy, it's nice, it's good, it's all that? No, it's not. It's harmful to the individual involved in it. And the individual needs help, and the individual needs hope, because most have neither. And they need love, and they need the demonstration of love. Now, let me give you an example of a non-politicized sin that we would all recognize, that we would all recognize and we would all respond in one way, because it's not been politicized. My junior year in high school, my best friend's oldest sister was a senior in high school. And Joy was this beautiful young woman, about 5'4", 125, 130 pounds. Something went off in her that senior year. Don't need to go into what it was, but something went off within her, and she became anorexic. Okay? So bad was her anorexia that by after Christmas break of that year, she tried to take her life in chemistry class. She tried to commit suicide in chemistry class, and she was 79 pounds. 79 pounds for an adult woman. Okay, that was 5'4", 5'5", inches tall. Now, do you know what Joy said when she would look at herself in the mirror? I am what? Say it. I'm fat. Let me ask you, would it have been the loving thing for her parents, for her friends, for the teacher, put their arm around and say, yeah, Joy, you are rotund. You're obese. You're rotund. You're obese. You need to quit porking out, okay? No one would do that. Why? Because we recognize that's stupid to say that. The person needs help. They need hope, right? So why is it that we do it in other things? Because they've simply been politicized. Instead of following what the Word of God says and going back. Now, Paul says here, and he uses this illustration from the Old Testament. And it's, if you're familiar with it, it's from the Passover. And in the Passover, what would happen is they would have this meal with unleavened bread, because leaven was seen as the symbol of sin, and all the leaven had to be removed from the house. Even to this very day in Jewish homes, when they are preparing for the Passover, the Jewish wife is very faithful to make sure the entire house is clean from top to bottom, spick and span. But she does something, because the man has to be seen as the kind of the focal point in this section of the service. And she will place a little bit of leaven someplace in the house, right? And she has to tell him where it is, right? Because he would never find it anyways. And so he takes a feather and a silver tray, and he makes this great production of walking through the house, and then he finds where that is, and he very carefully, without touching it, but using the feather, puts it into the tray, and then says, I declare the house to be clean, right? And the woman's like, I've already cleaned it, thanks a lot. But, you know, I declare it to be clean. What Paul is saying here is a little leaven, a little bit of leaven will work its way into the dough and will cause it to rise. And he says that's what sin does. A little bit of that will work its way in. It will work its way through the entirety of the bread. When you put leaven into the bread, it doesn't just like come over on this side and expand out over here and leave all this right. It works its way through the entirety. It causes it and has effect on the entirety of it all. And it causes it all to be leavened and to rise. And so Paul is saying, remove the leaven from your midst. He's using an illustration that everybody in that church that was of Jewish background would have known. They would have known. So fourth and finally then, he clarifies something here. Because there's always been, in verses 9 through 13, there's always been Christians that will say, okay, I'm going to live a life for Christ, and I live in a sinful world, so the only way I can live for Christ is to pull out of this world, right? And so you have groups like Amish, you have certain brethren groups, you have certain independent groups, You have the Catholic monasteries and convents and the like, and a lot of times you'll see people that they think the only way they can live a godly life is to pull out and separate. Paul says, don't do that. That's not what you're supposed to do. That's not what I'm saying to do. He says, I'm not talking about the non-Christian here. I'm talking about the Christian. And he says, we're not to separate from the world. You know, Christians will go ballistic. You know, Madonna or Lady Gaga or some movie or something. Somebody will do something, say something, put an ad out, make a movie, write some book, and we'll go ballistic about that. Non-Christians act like non-Christians, right? The big problem is Christians are supposed to act like Christians. We're supposed to act like Christians. And so Paul says, it's not that we pull out of the world. We are, in fact, supposed to rub shoulders in this world so that those who are lost will see a difference and will realize that there is, in fact, hope and there is help. And that's in Jesus Christ. And so he clarifies this position. And he says, you know, he actually says, it's ludicrous for you to think that you could ever pull out and not be affected by the world around you. You know, what is it, Richard Branson, who is going to be offering the shuttle flights into outer space, right? If you got enough money, you'll be able to get shuttle flights to outer space. Guess what? If you go out there with one other person, you're still going to be surrounded by a sinner. And so is he or she, right? And if you go out on your own, you're still going to be surrounded by a sinner, okay? Our task is not to avoid. Our task is to live for Christ in the midst of this world. Church discipline is not to be something that is seen as harsh or critical or that. It is supposed to be lovingly restorational in the life of the errant believer. Yeah, and so one of the difficult things is for every Christian to work through, you know, how do I do this? How do I apply this in my life? And it is difficult. It is hard to figure out how in the world that it is applied. But we're to always look at our Lord, who is the perfect blend. He was the perfect blend of grace and truth. And you know what? We're to be gracious, but we have to be true to the Word of God. We have to be true to the Word of God, but we have to be gracious in how we do this, right? It's a way that we are to live the Christian life. Grace and truth, a perfect blend of that. And it's hard to figure out exactly how that is. It's hard to be able to do that, but we perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Be more afraid of God. Be more afraid of violating the Word of God than whether or not your office mate's going to like you, or you're going to get approval by the city for this, that, or the other thing, or you're going to get the award as person of the year, or whatever. Be more concerned about honoring God than worrying about the acceptance of this world. A few years ago, an angry man came into the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam, and he took out a knife, and he slashed Rembrandt's famous painting, The Night Watch. Sliced it. Multi-million dollar painting, okay? A short time later, a distraught man slipped into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, and he had a hammer hidden on him, on his person, and he began to smash Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture, the Pietà, okay? Again, multi-million dollars worth of value. These were two cherished works of art that were in, you know, a moment, severely damaged. But what did the officials of both the museum and St. Peter's, what did they do? Did they throw them out in the dumpster? Did they say, it's trash, you know, get rid of it, take it out? Is that what they did? No, of course they didn't do that. Why? Because they were of inherent value because of who created them. And what did they do? They got a whole team of people together who were experts in the field, and they took the utmost care and precision, and they made every effort to restore those treasures. And friend, I want to suggest to you that's exactly what discipline is about. You have been made a priceless person in Christ because you've been made in the image of God. you are not made in the image of pond scum, that is primordial ooze that came up and was hit by lightning over a certain period of time, and then that made you what you are today. You were made as a special act of creation. You were placed, the image of God has been placed upon your life. And because of that, you have inherent value because of God and what God has done for you. And yes, sometimes we walk in this life and we struggle and we fall and we sin and we walk away, but it is restorative. When this type of thing that we're talking about today happens, it's restorative because we see, God sees, the priceless treasure that you are. And he wants you restored back. He doesn't want you walking like the Pieta with a broken arm or with a Rembrandt with a slash across you. That's the effect of sin. Don't go there. God wants to see you restored, and he'll employ a team of people to make sure that you are beautiful once again. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. As we pray today, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would use your word in our lives today to help us to be more serious followers of you. Father, we thank you for the grace that you give us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we might be obedient to that grace in your leading this week, for we ask in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.